Romans chapter 9, verses 1 to 5 introduces another major section in the book of Romans after looking at the principles of God's righteousness, namely condemnation, why we're all guilty and accountable before God, justification, the act of God by which he declares us righteous, sanctification, again God's act by which he separates us from the consequences of sin, not only its penalty but also its power to control us. And we also looked at security, that wonderful 8th chapter of Romans. It starts out, no condemnation, and ends with no separation. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. I find it extremely interesting in the overall content of Romans to see chapter 8, verse 39, saying nothing can separate you, and immediately going into the details of Israel's relationship to that righteousness. For nothing can separate us, and nothing has separated God's love and faithfulness to his people Israel. And the Bible makes that very clear. Let me make one thing quite clear before we start. Many commentaries on Romans believe this is an inset or a parenthesis in the book, chapter 9, 10, and 11. You may not have remembered, but I told you early in our study that this is not true. The whole book is written primarily to Jewish people. And we will see that when we get to chapter 11, as he will specifically address the Gentile believers, which proves he's been talking to the Jewish believers all along. We mentioned how Jewish the book is by its catechism style, by saying, what shall we say to these things, by all the questions, many things that make it entirely a Jewish book. We also notice that in the early chapters, he spoke specifically about Jews and their confidence and why it was not acceptable before God to establish your own standard of righteousness. He did compliment the Jews by saying, you've received the oracles of God, so, you know, you have been blessed by the Lord, but you don't become in his favor and be accepted with the Lord simply by being circumcised, simply by physical descent, or just because you got the law of God. There has to be a personal faith in the Messiah where God will declare you righteous. And so what we call this section, chapter 9, 10, 11, are the problems. And they are problems. How do I know they're problems? If I hadn't studied this from the standpoint of the whole content of Romans, I would still tell you there are problems. I'll tell you why. Because I still hear today, even on the radio and through tape, pastors that I respect, but who do not see what God is saying in Romans 9, 10, 11. There's the argument that the church has replaced Israel, that Israel's no longer, because of their disobedience, the heir of what God has promised to them. That, Paul's going to hit right on the money, so to speak, in chapter 9, 10, 11. He's going to deal with that. God has never forsaken his people Israel. He has never cast them away. And he's going to make it clear, at the same time dealing with problems. Another way I know this is a problem is how people handle the olive tree illustration in chapter 11. There are a lot of Christian people today who do not understand that the church is not a unique, different thing from Judaism. It's a sect of the Jews. It's a sect of the Nazarites, or the Netzer, meaning branch. The branch is the name of the Messiah, the branch from the house of David, who will come and rule over the whole world and will deliver us and set us free. So it's a sect of those Nazarites, according to the book of Acts. It clearly says that. The church is not a brand new thing different from it. What's new about it is that the Gentiles will be in it. And that's totally contrary to what people see. They think it's a miracle any Jew shows up to their services. Instead, it should be a miracle that any Gentile is let in. Hello, everybody okay? And a lot of people struggle with that. So here are the three problems we will deal with. One will be the rejection of Israel. And that's dealt with very, very much in detail in chapter 9 to tell us that even though they have rejected the Messiah, they have not been cast away by the Lord. God has a plan for them, and he will exercise that plan according to everything he said. The second thing that is an interesting problem as it relates to the righteousness of God is the reception of Gentiles, which is mentioned in chapter 10. And a lot of Jewish people who know the history and know the background are surprised at what they call the takeover of the church by Gentiles. Now, mature believers are not surprised. Why? Because the Jewish prophets predicted that in the last days there would be an outpouring of God's Spirit on all the nations of the world, and a multitude of Gentiles would come to know the Lord. So it should be no surprise to the mature believer that the Gentiles dominate the church, especially near the end before the Lord returns. But that does not mean that God has rejected Israel. But he'll take a moment to deal with that. Then in chapter 11, probably the most important chapter in understanding what we really are as it relates to our Jewish roots, is Romans 11, the restoration of Israel. For God's not done with them, he will restore them. And the Bible teaches that in a beautiful way in chapter 11. So that's where we're going. Now this rejection of Israel in chapter 9 is seen in a multitude of ways. In fact, we've given you about 7 different ways in this chapter that you can see it. But we're going to kind of crystallize it down to 5. And 5 major ones. One is the sorrow of Paul. Look, if you understand how Christianity began as a Jewish sect, you understand the message of the Bible concerning it, you will see the burden that Paul has as to what his people have done. John 1 tells us he came unto his own, and his own received him not. So the first way you see the rejection is in the burden and the sorrow of the Apostle Paul. And that's what we're going to deal with. So let's take a look at the first 5 verses and follow along as I read. I say the truth in Christ, or in the Messiah. I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God is in italics and the service and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Messiah or Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Well, he's just warming up, but it's now time to say with Paul what? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we realize that sometimes we don't have on our hearts what's on your heart. We don't feel or sense the burden for lost people that you do. We know the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. And many of us are uncomfortable with this. It's not easy for us to share our faith or to talk to somebody about Jesus, about what's most important. And we know the enemy of our souls, the devil himself, has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of the Messiah should shine into them. So we're in a war, and Lord, every time we come to share with somebody, there are all kinds of obstacles and situations and circumstances that occur to keep us from telling folks the most important news of life as to where we're going to spend eternity. Everything else pales into insignificance. And Lord, I pray that the burden, the sorrow that Paul had for Israel, for the rejection of the Jewish people of the Messiah as being Jesus, Yeshua. God, I pray that you would open up our hearts, that we would have a burden not only for Israel, for you tell us that we shouldn't be ashamed of the gospel of the Messiah. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Hellenist, the Greek, the Gentile of this world. So God, I pray that you would just touch our hearts, that we would sense the burden, not only for Israel, but for the whole world. And it's in the name of our Messiah, our Lord Jesus, that we pray. Amen. It's interesting to me that there are 3 main questions in chapter 9, 10, and 11 that are in the text, all answered by the words, God forbid. meaning absolutely not or certainly not. Let's just take a quick look at them. Look down at verse 14. What shall we say then? The typical rabbinical question style. But here's the question. Is there unrighteousness with God? And the answer, God forbid, certainly not. The second main question is in chapter 11, verse 1. I say then, hath God cast away his people? And again, God forbid, absolutely not, certainly no. And the third main question is in verse 11 of chapter 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? And again, God forbid, or certainly not. Those three main questions make it quite clear that the rejection of Israel is a major point here as it relates to righteousness with God. What are we going to do about it? If they turn their backs on the only way a man can be righteous before God, what are we going to say about Israel in their present state? That is a major part here. Now, in looking at the sorrow of Paul and the burden he has, I want you to see it in just two simple ways. In verses 1 to 3, as he revealed his personal feelings, you see it. That's where it's really strong. In the first three verses, you see the sorrow of Paul. It's revealed in his personal feelings, verses 1 to 3. And then second, in verses 4 to 5, you see that sorrow as he realized the blessings that Israel has. And sometimes when we see that, it grieves us. It's like having a child who was raised in your home, taught the Word of God, has been exposed to Bible teaching, has heard Sunday school lessons, has heard about the Savior, but as they've gotten older, they've rebelled and they no longer want anything to do with it. And the grief that's in the heart of the parent, I think, can most definitely identify here with Paul. As he realized the blessings that God had gave to Israel, it deepened the pain that he had. And it'd be one thing to say that a certain child had never been exposed to the gospel, and then late in life the parents come to know the Lord and they're praying that they will also come to know him. But my friends, it is very painful when you see that the child had all the advantages and all the exposure and all the information and all the blessings of the Lord, and they turn their back on him. And that's very much similar to what Paul's trying to say here. It's not only revealed this sorrow in his personal feelings, but it is definitely realized as he looked at the blessings of Israel that should have made it different. So let's take a look at the personal feelings of Paul, for that sorrow is revealed very clearly in it. And I want to tell you just four things here in the opening three verses that maybe will help you and I as we look at those who are lost, whether they are family members that we're not really sure about their own relationship to God, or friends we work with, and they might be people in another culture. Just to give you a little insight about that, I believe you can have a burden for people that you've never met, you've never seen. I believe that's very easy to do. I thank God for Wycliffe Bible Translators, their desire to reach lost people with the Word of God. And they've had a program for a number of years of people taking on a certain unevangelized people group. And we have, as a family, years ago, in fact, it's so many years now, it's way over 25 years we've been in this, so they've had a long program. But we took on our family a group of people known as the Intha people of Burma. And they dwell in these little islands in the muddy lakes and streams of Burma. And they're totally uncivilized. They've never been contacted. And they live in these little huts on big poles in a muddy area. And they're out across the river where nobody goes. And they're an unevangelized people. And through the years, Wycliffe's been so gracious to send us information about how this particular isolated people may have ever heard the message of the Lord. You know, I think sometimes we forget there are 16,000 people groups with separate languages and dialects that have never received the Word of God in their own language, who have never heard. So I think there are, at least according to Wycliffe, I hear these numbers changing all the time, but about 3,000 major dialects that they hope to translate God's word in that have yet to receive. But the more you study this, the more you see ethnicity and the isolation of groups all over the world, the impact of what Jesus commanded when he said, teach all nations. The word is ethnos in Greek. There are ethnic separations all over the world. And instead of everybody amalgamating into one, we are now seeing the proliferation growing. The tribalism, the ethnicity of the world is now more severe than it was 50 years ago. And it's interesting to me because he still commanded us to make disciples of all ethnic groups. That was the plan of the Lord. By the way, he will see that it's done in the tribulation period as 144,000 Jewish evangelists who will be supernaturally protected by God will take the gospel to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. And we say, praise the Lord, he's going to get the job done. Amen? Now, this burden that Paul had revealed in his personal feelings, I want you to see four things. First of all, it's controlled by the truth. It's controlled by the truth. A lot of us don't know the truth about what's really the facts concerning a person's lost condition. Paul said, I say the truth in the Messiah. I lie not. You know, it's easy to fake it, to act like you have a burden. There are some organizations that collect monies for people groups, and 90% of the gifts go to administrative causes, and about 10% ever gets to the people. There are lots of ministries like that, unfortunately, and you wonder whether they really care or not. But Paul says, I say the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My heart is overburdened about this. It's controlled by the truth of the lostness of people, which he will describe in great detail. Now, we should have picked that up from the start in Romans. Remember how he told us that the whole world was guilty and accountable before God? People are lost. The Bible says, if our gospel is hid, it's hid to them that are lost. What a simple truth in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. What a simple truth. It isn't hid to those who've got it. We've already got it. So who is the devil hiding it from? Who's the god of this world blinding? Believers? No. Non-believers, lest they truly come to Christ. He always substitutes something that sounds so good. Well, you know, that person is so sincere. They're such a good person, you know. They are very religious. I noticed that. All of those are substitutions for personal faith in the Lord Jesus. If there's anybody in this world who could, above all religions, stand up and say, we deserve it more than anybody, it would be Israel. The whole plan of God is being worked through Israel. It is the Jewish Messiah, the Messiah of Israel. If anybody could stand up, it's them. But it is they who rejected Yeshua, did not believe that he was the Messiah, rejected it. And the Romans, as you know, crucified him through the manipulation of the Jewish leadership, who wanted nothing to do with him. My friend, sorrow must be controlled by the truth. You don't fake it. You don't work it up. It's based on facts. And I like what one parent who's here, and I won't mention their name, but shared with me about their child and the burden they have for their child, who's now grown, has their own family, and has totally rejected everything they were trained in, and the hurt and the pain and the agony that is in them for their child. And on the phone talking with this gentleman, he mentioned to me, he said, you know what scares me is the Lord comes and my child dies, he's going to go to hell. Oh, there are plenty of people around say, oh, God of love wouldn't do that, would he? Listen, if God is a holy God and a just God and he doesn't send people to hell for rejecting Jesus Christ, we've got the wrong Bible. This Bible says exactly the opposite. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. This is not an easy issue, and yet we all know we can't harangue them. We can't constantly bring it up. It upsets people, ticks them off, breaks family relationships. But what do we do? Jesus said, it's like a sword in the family. It divides the parents from the children and the husband from the wife. That's exactly what it does. It's a price that we pay for commitment to Jesus Christ, yet we don't want that to happen. We want to still love and be kind and forgiving and accepting and all of that. But the bottom line is there. You're going to hell if you haven't made a commitment to Jesus Christ. Or, folks, let's throw it all in the trash can. It's all a big lie. No, there is a heaven and a hell, friends. And when you say you have a burden for lost people, it's rooted in the facts. You have to say, I'm telling you the truth in Christ, in the Messiah. If you believe what the book says about it, there's no way to get out of this. I have a burden in my heart because they're going to hell. There's no other way to look at it. Lost. Jesus said, there'll be an outer darkness. There'll be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And I don't know how you feel as a parent or a grandparent, but that is a constant burden in my heart. It never goes. Oh God, I pray that every child of mine, every grandchild of mine will know the Savior and be on their way to heaven instead of hell. And friends, we cannot speak lightly about this issue, and neither did Paul. The sorrow was tremendous in him. Not only was it controlled by the truth, but looking at the last half of verse 1, it was caused by the Holy Spirit. And somehow I think that when we quench the Spirit and resist Him in our life, we pour water on Him, we're not sensitive to the Spirit of God, then we become very callous, very apathetic. Like, it's okay, everything will turn out. I know everything will turn out for the Lord's glory, but that doesn't change the burden that I feel for lost people. And he said, my conscience, look at that verse 1, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. You know, it's interesting, the conscience. I'm going to tell you a few things about it. And I've really studied this thing the best I can. I've read on it everything. I'm just going to be very frank with you. The older I get, the less I think I know. I think dogmatism is grown-up puppyism, personally. And you know, the older you get, the more you're not sure. And after all this study about the word conscience, I have to say I really don't know what it is. It's some sort of moral determinator that God has placed within the soul of man, apparently centered very much in the mind and brain. Unbelievers have one, and so do believers. Unbelievers can sense they're doing wrong even when they've never heard what the wrong is. The Bible's clear on that. Remember back in Romans 2? It says the conscience of those who don't even know God's law will excuse or accuse them in their hearts, and they don't even know what God's law is. But we know from all pagan cultures, there's this moral determinator that sets up some sort of standard of what's right and what's wrong. And though it adjusts from culture to culture, there's obviously a moral base behind it all that created it. I learned in the Bible the following things. I know the Bible teaches that you can be convicted by your conscience, whatever that is. John 8:9, remember the woman taken in adultery? And when Jesus wrote in the ground, it says that from the oldest to the youngest they left, they were convicted by their conscience. I know the conscience can be seared like a hot iron, like you become insensitive now to what's wrong. And that's in 1 Timothy 4:2. So by continual rejection and hardening your heart, you can make your conscience seared and it doesn't feel the pain of what's wrong anymore. We know in the Bible your conscience can be defiled. Paul spoke about that in 1 Corinthians 8:7 and Titus 1:15. That somehow not listening to your conscience, you go and do something that you feel and know is wrong. And when you do it, it defiles the conscience ability to keep functioning. Now it is defiled, and it's leading to impurity. Very interesting what the Bible says about the conscience. We're told the conscience can be weak because it doesn't know God's word. It's totally weak in the sense that it doesn't have in and of itself all that it needs to function properly. It needs to be controlled by the Holy Spirit and by the word of God. We know the Bible says things can get so bad that you have an evil conscience. Totally. Everything that you determine is right or wrong is nothing but evil and wicked. And when a man goes into depravity so deep that he doesn't listen to any of God's standards, all of a sudden his conscience, which is a moral determinator in him, has been beat up so bad, he's reduced over and over again the level of what hurts him, what pains him. And finally, he is doing everything that is evil and rotten, and his conscience is not affecting him anymore because he is hardened like you can't believe to it. And the Bible has a lot to say about this. In the positive side, Paul speaks about having a good conscience, like Hebrews 13, verse 18, and many others. But in Hebrews 13, verse 18, he says, you know what a good conscience is? It's the desire to live honestly. What did he say in verse 1? I say the truth in Christ. I don't lie. My conscience is bearing me witness. When the conscience is functioning through the power of the Spirit, it's a desire to live honestly and to face the truth. That's very powerful. He also speaks of a pure conscience in 1 Timothy 2:9 and the need to purge our conscience from all the junk that's there. Hebrews 9:14, chapter 10, verse 2. I like Acts 23:1. Paul said, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. It's quite a statement. Go to 2 Corinthians, please, chapter 1, verse 12. And perhaps this would be a great verse to match with Paul's statement that my conscience is bearing me witness. I really have a burden for my people Israel. In 2 Corinthians 1:12, he wrote these words. 2 Corinthians 1:12, for our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation or our conduct in the world and more abundantly to you word. It's very similar to what he's saying in Romans 9:1. I'm telling you the truth. I'm not lying. My conscience is bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. And that's exactly what he's saying here. It's not fleshly wisdom. It's simple. It's single-minded, we would say, in contrast to duplicity or double-mindedness. And it's sincere. It's godly sincerity. And it's my conscience telling you, by God's grace, I have tried to live for the Lord in front of you and in front of the world. That is powerful. When I come to look at this burden, I know that it needs to be controlled by the truth, the facts about people's lost condition, but I know it's caused by the Holy Spirit. I need to face that. Go over to chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians and look at verse 2, where he mentions it again in a little different way. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2. He's talking here about the ministry he's received from the Lord, the ministry of the Holy Spirit through his word. And he says, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, verse 1, as we have received mercy, we faint not, meaning we don't give up. Now look at verse 2. But have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness or deceit, not handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's what? What does it say? Conscience in the sight of God. Once again, we see the relationship of the conscience to that which is true and not dishonest and not insincere and not lying. And that gives us, I think, a greater understanding of Romans 9:1. Would you turn back there, please? So when we look at Romans 9, verses 1 to 3, we're looking at Paul revealing through his personal feelings that sorrow he had for his people Israel as they've rejected the Messiah. And that is controlled by the truth, and it is caused by the Holy Spirit. Could we not say, even thinking of 2 Corinthians 1:12, what he said, not with fleshly wisdom? Could we not say that one of the reasons we don't feel a burden for lost people, whether it's our family or friends or people we work with, is because we are quenching and grieving the Holy Spirit, and all we have is carnal wisdom in our life. Carnal wisdom always tries to explain why we haven't done what we should. The Bible says to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, it is sin. You know, sometimes we're clumsy when we try to witness to somebody, or we're forcing the issue. We're not allowing the Holy Spirit to lead us. I know that, but I'd rather have you be clumsy and say something than not say anything. And I think sometimes, folks, that you and I quench the Spirit by wanting to be cool or correct or, you know, really smooth in the presentation. This is our life. This is eternity. And would to God we all would stumble a bit just because our burden is so heavy. I think that we need to be careful. I want to be controlled by the Holy Spirit, and I don't want to jam it down somebody's throat. But at the same time, I want to look for opportunities everywhere. I want to see those open doors. And you know, sometimes you can drive a truck through them, and we, because of our own attitudes, don't take advantage of the opportunity. What's wrong? Is it not because the Holy Spirit is not really controlling us? Very interesting argument here out of verse 1. Well, let's come to verse 2. There's a third thing about Paul's personal feelings here. Not only controlled by the truth, the facts about people's lost condition, and not only caused by the Holy Spirit, but it's characterized by deep sorrow and grief. I know it's easy to just flippantly say, you know, people are going to hell, we ought to be concerned. The English word concern does not capture what Paul said. He said, great heaviness and continual sorrow. You know, in Psalm 126, 5 and 6, it talks about he that goes forth weeping, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. He's not talking about farming. He's using the harvest, which, by the way, our Savior did all the time in talking about lost people. When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion, Matthew 9. And it says, when he saw them, he said, the harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are what? Anyone? Few. Pray the Lord of the harvest that he'll send forth laborers into his harvest field. He who goes forth weeping, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Characterized by sorrow and grief. When Jesus came to Jerusalem in Luke 19:41, when he looked over the city, it says he wept over Jerusalem. The word is very strong. In John 16, speaking to his disciples the night before he went to the cross, he spoke about, you're going to have sorrow when I leave. Big time. The first word, great heaviness, the Greek word lupe, it's used 16 times in the Bible. And it's talking about, have you ever had something, you just broke your heart, and it's so heavy, like you can't sleep. It's so much now a burden that you don't know what to do. Someone can come along and say, you know, you just need to be at peace and rest in the Lord. And you know it. You know that truth. But the burden is unbelievable. Have you ever had something so heavy upon you? It's like, I can hardly stand this. Then you'll understand what Paul said. I have great heaviness in my heart. When he used the word continual sorrow, it's only used one other time in 1 Timothy 6:10. Let's turn there and see that one. When he said continual sorrow, it's the Greek word odune, used just twice here and 1 Timothy 6:10. Kind of interesting how it's used in Timothy. In 1 Timothy 6:10, a verse you probably have heard people quote, the love of money is the root of all evil. It says, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. This sorrow is the consequence of our bad action or any action that produces deep pain. What Paul's saying is, when I think about people that are lost, there's a heaviness on me. It's like a big stone dropped on me. I can't get rid of it. And I have continual sorrow. It never goes away. There's pain here. And folks, in reading Romans 9, 1 to 3, I have to tell you honestly, I want to get out of the passage. Not because I don't love the Word of God, not because I don't know what it says, but this passage is very convicting. We can be so apathetic and indifferent to people that we're with all day long, or family members, and not really care. I don't need to tell anybody else about that burden. I think about it at night. When those hours you can't sleep and the burden is on you for lost people, sometimes there's no way to explain it. You just want something to change. You want some glimmer of hope. And sometimes when you hear about somebody you prayed for and you longed for, and all of a sudden they're becoming responsive to the Lord Jesus, oh, I tell you, the joy, the peace that can come to you in that one moment, because it was a bright, bright news of their interest in the Lord. Everybody know what I'm talking about? Amen? This is a serious problem. And I don't want to overstate the case or become overly dramatic. I have to tell you very honestly, Romans 9, 1 to 3 is perhaps one of the most dramatic passages in the Bible. So it isn't to be taught with insensitivity here and to just kind of just whip through it and go on. Folks, we have to understand here that the whole rejection of Paul's Jewish friends was so deep on him, it was almost a burden that was crushing his heart to the point of not being able to recover. And that's pretty obvious from what he says in the next verse, isn't it? Look, please, at verse 3, Romans 9, verse 3. You see, it's not only this burden controlled by the truth. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. Not only caused by the Holy Spirit. It's not only characterized by sorrow and grief, but look at verse 3 carefully. It's centered in his desire for their salvation. You know, everything else I want for either family or friends or anything else, maybe just to get the situation resolved, or just so we can get along, just so we can have peace and harmony. Excuse me? The burden centers in the desire for their salvation. That's where it is. My relationship to non-believers, I have many of them who are friends, but I can tell you what's at the heart of it. It's their salvation. Every kindness, every opportunity to be with them, every chance to do things with them, all of it, as much as I might enjoy the activity or whatever it is, there's something at the root of that, and that's their salvation. And I think that's why some of my non-believing friends really don't want to hang around me that long. If we're playing ball, the game's over, we got to go, because we know what David's going to do before we get out of here. And I'm not speaking facetiously, but I think some of you have been in those situations. You know what I'm talking about. And there's no way of escaping this. I think Paul says it quite clearly. I could wish myself accursed from Christ. People say, wait a minute, he'd be lost forever. This is a Jewish way of talking. Jews love hyperbole and exaggeration for effect. No, it's not insincere. No, they're not putting you on. It is used by our Lord, and he certainly never lied. Exaggeration for effect. Hyperbole means to cast far beyond what actually is there in order to make the point. And what he's saying is, if it were possible, which is obviously not, but if it were possible, I'd be willing to be accursed. I'd go to hell if all my Jewish friends would be saved. Now that's a burden. It's centered in his desire for their salvation. Turn, please, to Exodus 32. It's not the first time we heard a Jewish man talk like this. There's an example in Exodus 32. His name is Moses. Moses had the same burden. You know, the sense in which reading the story of the wilderness wanderings, I don't know about you, but I could have kicked them once in a while. I could have hit them over the head. I mean, the constant murmuring, it's unbelievable. I think when that manna came down from heaven, you know, and they didn't know what it was. In fact, they said, what is it? That's the meaning of the word manna, by the way. So it's kind of like God's joke on them. From now on, they got to say, what are you having for breakfast? What is it? What are you having for dinner? What is it? That's what they ate all day long. What is it? What is it? Bible says it's like a coriander seed. In one passage, it's kind of like it had some honey in it, calls it angel's food and all kinds of stuff. But basically, they had no idea what it was. What is it? And that's what they had to call it the rest of the time. They complained about everything. Everything. And so you can understand how Moses might have wanted from time to time to give him a swift kick in the pants. You can understand that. But look what we read here. At a time when they were so wicked, it was unbelievable. So idolatrous. And in Exodus 32, verse 32, listen to this. Start with verse 31. Moses returned unto the Lord and said, "Oh, this people have sinned a great sin. They've made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin," and this great pause, "and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written." God reassures him and said, "Whoever sinned against me, that's the one I'll blot out." Probably it's a book of physical life rather than the Lamb's book of life. That's another argument. But that isn't the point here. The point is, that is the same heart that was in the Apostle Paul. And when you have a burden for lost people, you care that much. You know it's not possible, but it's a hyperbole. It's an exaggeration. If it were possible, I love you so much, I'd be willing to go to hell so you could go to heaven. If you're a parent and you're a grandparent, you know what I just said. If you're not really sure about your own family knowing the Lord, you know what I just said. I could wish that I would go to hell just so you would go to heaven. That's how much I love you and I care about you and I want you to be saved. And sometimes we take this issue so lightly, but we just don't understand. Let's go back to Romans 9. The sorrow of Paul is revealed in his personal feelings, controlled by the truth, caused by the Holy Spirit, characterized by sorrow and grief, definitely centered in his desire for their salvation. But you see this sorrow in him, not only as he reveals it in his personal feeling, but as he realizes the blessings Israel had. And that's part of our problem too. You see the blessings that are right in front of people's face, and you sometimes say, "Don't you see it? Don't you understand God's love for you? Don't you understand that the gospel is not man seeking God, but it's God seeking man? That the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost? Can't you see the evidence? Can't you see the proof? Why are you running away from it?" And many, many times our burden for people is rooted in that fact, just as it was here with Paul. And what he lists here for us are 9 things. And I want to take just a moment with these 9 that you see why he was having such a burden here. He started off by mentioning God's people. He said, "Who are Israelites?" Romans 9, verse 4. Turn over to chapter 11, verse 1. Look at this. Chapter 11, verse 1. "I say then, had God cast away his people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin." Listen, folks, Israel is the number one subject in the Bible next to God himself. I say it over and over again. I want audiences to know that God's major subject in the Bible is Israel. 2,566 times. He sees the whole world, his whole prophetic plan. It's all through Israel. Israel's the apple or the pupil of his eye by which he looks at everything. Israel's the centerpiece of God's program. He set it up. I didn't. He chose them out of all nations of the world to reveal his own character, his faithfulness, and his love. When you say you're an Israelite, that's like saying you are definitely on the top level of God's wonderful grace and favor. And what he's saying is, how can you be Israelites and not see this? We can have all the advantages, have all the information, have all the understanding, and be lost as lost can be. They were God's people of all things. How could you miss this? You were told all the way through your history about the Messiah. Our series on the prophecy of the Messiah walks through that. It was overwhelming. It isn't an isolated subject in the Jewish Bible, in the Old Testament. It isn't isolated. It's powerful. It's big time. How could you be God's people and not see this? Number 2, he mentions God's purpose when he called them the adoption. The adoption. He knew about you, and he adopted you as his own children. In Exodus chapter 5, verse 22, It says, "And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Lord, wherefore hast thou so evil entreated this people? Why is it that thou hast sent me?" In Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, Hosea 11, verse 1, it says, "When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt." I don't want to extend this beyond what it is, but what we have here are words of adoption. The fact is, God knew about them, knew about their bondage, all of them. "Out of Egypt have I called my son." It not only referred to the nation of Israel, it became a prophecy of our Lord, the Messiah, being in Egypt and coming out of Egypt. As you know from Matthew chapter 2, it quotes Hosea 11:1, says this prophecy was fulfilled. The fact is that Israel had gone away from God. They were far away from the Lord, and he knew about their bondage, and he adopted them back into his family. "Out of Egypt have I called my son." He redeemed them, bought them. They not only had God's purpose in terms of adoption, he wanted them to be his children, but they had God's presence. Look at Romans 9 again. They also had the glory. The glory. If you want to see this, go to Exodus chapter 40, verse 34. Exodus 40, the last chapter of Exodus. We're talking about the tabernacle here being completed. They had the glory. You've heard people say, haven't you, about Shekinah? The Hebrew word to dwell, the dwelling presence of God called the glory, the kabod, the heaviness, the weight of God's presence being seen in a physical manifestation, the glory. In Exodus 40:34, it says, "Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." This is not a message on the glory of the Lord. We have one in a series on the attributes of God called The Glory of God, if you're interested. But I simply want to tell you this. Glory, as relating to God, is not simply to glorify, the verb form that we would do towards God, but the glory of God is referring to his essential nature and essence. And it means, as we would say, kids would say today, "Boy, that's heavy, man, heavy." Well, that's exactly the meaning of the word. It's a heavy weight as the presence of the Lord is among his people. It might have been in the cloud. It might have been in the fire. It was in the temple when Solomon dedicated, and the priest couldn't even minister because the glory of the Lord filled the place. Jesus said that Isaiah, in Isaiah 6, saw the glory of the Lord. "I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, and the posts of the door moved at the voice of him who cried. The smoke filled the place. The glory of the Lord was there." The weight of the presence of Almighty God. I can't even fathom it or understand it. He gave me a brief manifestation of himself, and it was awesome, so I couldn't even move. The glory of the Lord. Israel saw a visible demonstration of God's presence over and over again. And Paul's saying, how could that have happened and you turn your back on his Messiah? I don't understand it. It wasn't just God's people, God's purpose, God's presence, but it was also God's promises. He said you had the covenants. The covenants? These contracts from God that sealed their permanent destiny and relationship with God? How could you turn your back on that? For all these covenants, they come from God. He made them with you. There are three primary covenants that he's talking about. He was not be talking at this point about the Noah covenant, obviously, which was before Israel became a nation. There are three primary covenants he'd be talking about at this point. The one to Abraham, Genesis 12. Chapter 17 tells us the sign of that covenant was circumcision. And Paul's thinking, you had this promise. If you want to see that, read Galatians 3 as he mentions it over and over again. We had the promises of God. God would bless this nation. God would give us a land that would be ours forever. And God would give us a descendant who would save the world, namely the Messiah. They also had the covenant to Moses, mentioned in Exodus chapter 31, with all of its laws. And as critical as people are of that, not even wanting to post the Ten Commandments on a school a classroom, I remind you the law had 613 commandments, all of which was for the blessing of man, not his hurt. It was a protection. And in Exodus 31:16, it says, "The children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. It's a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." The Sabbath is a sign of that covenant, Mosaic covenant. You had God's law. You had all of these wonderful, clear-cut teachings as to what's right, what's wrong. And then we have that great covenant to King David in Psalm 89 and verse 3. Psalm 89, verse 3, we read about the covenant that God gave concerning King David. It says, "I made a covenant with my chosen. I've sworn unto David my servant. Thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations." In Psalm 89:34, he said, "My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that's gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness, I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me." In Psalm 132, verse 11, it says, "The Lord has sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne." The Messiah is a son of David. God gave these wonderful promises, these covenants to Israel. How in the world could they turn their back on him? He realized these blessings not only involved God's people, God's purpose, God's presence, God's promises, but even God's principles that were in that law. He said the giving of the law. Back in Romans 3, he said, "What advantage does a Jew have?" And he says, "Chiefly that unto them was committed the oracles of God." They had it all. And number 6, they had God's place of worship as well. The service of God here is talking about the worship of the tabernacle and the temple. The Greek noun here, latreia, is used 6 times. The verb latruo is used 22 times. It's talking about the service of a priest. Did you know that Israel had every single visible performance in worship to tell them of God and his love, his faithfulness, and his promises to them? You know, a couple months ago we were in Israel. We were down at Solomon's Mines at Timnath, which is really spectacular to see this. And right off to the side, it's recent. If you've gone to Israel and you haven't been there in the last 6 months, you don't know about this. A couple of guys from Texas have built, to the exact dimensions of the Bible, a tabernacle right down there at Timnath. Because it's a Sinai wilderness, they thought it was a good location. It's a tourist spot. But they built it. The only thing the nation of Israel required is they couldn't use any of the original materials. So there's no gold and there's no linen and all of that. But they have all substitutions for them. Even the beautiful entrance into the tabernacle is oriental rugs, interestingly. But you go in there, you can see it. It's a lot smaller than you think. They have a replica of the high priest and all of the breastplate, all of that, and of a normal priest ministering. They have the size of the menorah, what it was inside, and the table of showbread, the altar of incense, the Ark of the Covenant, what it would have looked like, and the whole thing. And by the way, these guys are Messianic believers, and they tell the story of the gospel as you walk through this. It's incredible. But I thought to myself, Israel had that place of service. They had it. They saw in all that God set up in the worship experience of the tabernacle and the temple, his complete plan of salvation. They had it all. Can you imagine the burden of Paul? In the 7th place in Romans chapter 9, you see the words, the promises. Here it's not talking about the covenants. You might think that's a repetition. What we have here is God's prophecies. He's talking about the promises of God that are fulfilled in the Messiah. It's used 53 times in the New Testament, the Greek word alone. He used it back in Romans chapter 4. God made all these promises to us. Galatians 3:16 says all these promises are focused in the seed, not seeds as of many, but as one, Messiah. How could you miss it? In describing Gentiles, he said, they are strangers and aliens to the promises of God to Israel. All the wonderful prophecies that God gave of the Messiah. How could you miss it? And yet you and I both know there are Jewish people today who know all of this and are blind as a bat to it. Care nothing for it. Don't even study it. Don't want to deal with it. Don't want to say a thing about it. And Christians are no better. Sometimes we sit in church, want to be entertained or stroked or something else. The issue is Jesus, folks. That's the center of it all. Amen? The eighth thing he mentions are God's patriarchs. They had the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Hebrews 1 says that God spoke to those fathers by the prophets. That was his message, and he didn't wait for one to pass it on to the other. Some people talk about oral tradition. Abraham spoke to Isaac. That's how he got it. Isaac to Jacob. Well, I could show you how that's not very reliable. Well, I could start down here with a man on the end of the aisle, and I could say something to you, and you pass it on to the next person. Why, by the time we got back four or five rows, it would be amazing what you said I said. And a lot of people think that's the problem with the Bible. It must be errors in it because it's just oral tradition passed down. No, it isn't. You read your Bible, God didn't trust Abraham to tell Isaac. He told Isaac himself. He communicated to every one of those. He communicated to Jacob as well. He didn't rely upon Isaac to tell Jacob. He appeared to each one of them and told them what he wanted. They had the patriarchs, the fathers. You want to know what a blessing they were? Read Hebrews 11. Their example of walking by faith. Everything about them. Israel had it. Even today they speak about it. Oftentimes when a Jewish rabbi is leading his congregation in prayer, he will address the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why, that's what they are. That's where our history is rooted, in the fathers. And Paul's saying, how could this be? And you'd be lost. How can you reject this? I don't understand. But number 9 is the most important one of all, right there at the end of verse 5. Would you look at that carefully, please? We've mentioned that as he's showing his sorrow, he's realizing all the blessings of Israel that they had. And they were enormous. They were God's people, Israelites. God's purpose was obvious. He adopted them as his own children. They were experiencing God's presence, the glory, his promises, all the covenants, his principles, the very giving of the law was given to them. God's place of service, the temple and the tabernacle, all those prophecies, all the promises about the Messiah, the patriarchs, the fathers and their example. But number 9, and so powerful, was God's person of hope, namely the Messiah himself. Look at verse 5. And of whom, as concerning the flesh, Messiah. Actually, the word came is in italics. It's an even more powerful point than just saying Christ came. It says, as of whom, as concerning the flesh, Messiah. It's like the great issue he's leading up to. Who is over all, God blessed forever. And at this point, he can do none else than say, amen. That's the center of it all. Let me tell you 3 quick things about God's person, the Messiah. 3 things. He mentions his incarnation as concerning the flesh, Messiah. Messiah is not a concept floating around in space. Messiah is flesh and blood, a real person. John 1:1 said, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Verse 14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Same thing. In 1 Timothy 3:16 it says, God, the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh. 2 John says, if anyone denies that Yeshua is a HaMashiach and denies that he has come in the flesh, he is of Antichrist. He is not of God. Yeshua is God in human flesh. His incarnation, he mentioned. Secondly, his influence over everything. He makes a simple statement. It's inescapable. Who is over all? Who's running things? Paul wrote in Colossians 1, by him all things hold together. They consist. He's above everything. All thrones, all dominions, all power. He's before all things, and by him everything holds together. He is over all. Amen. And we bow at his feet and worship him. His influence over everything. And third, he mentions his true identity. He is God blessed forever. You know, I love the fact of dealing with Jehovah Witnesses on this matter. They argue over and over again that there's no evidence in the New Testament that Jesus is called God. That is so foolish. He is called God so many places, you don't know where to start. In Hebrews 1, it says, let all the angels of God worship him. And yet the Bible is clear. You're not to worship angels. You're to worship God alone. So God's contradicting himself if he's not saying that his son is the same substance as he is, that he's God. Every angel is supposed to worship him. The Bible also tells us that no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father, he's put him on display. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. In 1 John 5:20, it says of Christ, this is the true God. There's no way to get out of it. Now here's another one that is powerful. The Messiah is called God blessed forever. The Jehovah Witnesses say, oh, that's just a beatitude saying, like, blessed be the name of the Lord. No, it's not. The word God is an apposition to the word Christ. He is God blessed forever. Every Jew who would read it would know what it says. They'd be charging him for blasphemy. They'd be so ticked about it. He gave his true identity in Romans 9:5. He is God, Elohim, God, blessed forever. No wonder at that point he had nothing else to do but say, Amen! Which is like saying, right on. You got that right, brother. This is so important to understand. There's only one needed response after this, and that's Amen. He is all that Israel needed, and he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Do you not understand the burden that Paul had, revealed in his personal feelings, but realized as he looked at all the blessings Israel had? And I simply ask you, if you are a real believer, whether we're talking about family, which is easier to see it in, or some friends you know, or people at work, or neighbors, or whatever, may God open up our eyes to see the burden that Paul is expressing here in Romans 9. Please don't be apathetic and complacent anymore towards any lost person ever, no matter who they are. Never. And secondly, to all of you who are still thinking about your relationship with God, I know this is kind of strong, but there are passages that are stronger than anything I've said tonight from Romans 9. There is a heaven and there is a hell. And to just put it as simply and directly as we know how, we don't want you to go to hell. We want you to go to heaven. We're not trying to beat you over the head. We're trying to love you into the kingdom of God. Please, turn to the Lord before it's too late. Please. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your kindness to us. Sometimes in those dark moments and quiet moments when no one else is around, we wonder, Lord, why you were so kind to us. Why did you choose us? Lord, I thank you for your grace and your mercy and for giving us the opportunity to hear the good news of salvation. I thank you that you're a righteous and just God. There's no unrighteousness with you. We don't understand your ways. We know they're past finding out. But what you've revealed, we're responsible for, and Lord, you know how many of us in this meeting right now and listening right now are unsure of our relationship to you. Maybe we're trying to ignore it. Maybe we're feeling pressure and we just don't want to feel that. We want to, as we often say, make our own decision, which of course we know the Bible teaches. But Lord, I also know by your Holy Spirit you can put pressure on us. You can break our proud, stubborn hearts. A lot of times we fight you. And God, I pray that you just cause people right here, right now, to cry out to you. Though no one on either side of them knows what they're doing, God, I pray you'd cause them to cry to you and say, Lord, please save me. Please be merciful to me. I don't want to go to hell. I want to be with you forever. Help us, Lord, to believe that the Bible is telling the truth when it tells us Jesus is the Messiah, that he came to die for our sins. He paid for them, substituted himself for us, and rose again from the dead, thus giving us hope beyond the grave. Thank you, Lord. Open up our hearts, I pray, Lord. In the wonderful name of our Messiah, our blessed Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.